Turn the word of God to Psalm 103. Turn to Psalm 103 in the Old Testament and then to Colossians 2 in the New. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's turn now to Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 8 to 23 again. Remember what Paul's teaching us from verses 8 to 10. He's continuing to apply that in these warnings in verses 18 and 19 that we're going to consider this morning, and his desire to see the Christian walk a truly flourishing life in Christ alone. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we turn to your word this morning, and we again ask that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that you would open our eyes to see your truth. And we pray that you would also expose sin in our hearts and bring us to repentance. That you would correct a false teaching that we may not even realize we've absorbed, Lord. That we would be conformed to your word, to your truth, and to Christ. And that, Lord, you would do mighty work through the sermon this morning. We thank you for the word read. Now bless the word preached. And equip me to proclaim the word that is true to your word. And that it would be faithful to the text of Scripture. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church of Christ, true Christianity is a Christianity that is experienced, but not based on experience. True Christianity is a Christianity that is experienced, but is not based on experience. True Christianity is experience. This means that the truth of God's word that is laid out before you is not just something we know in our minds as some academic thing. It's something that we actually experience. We actually experience the truth of God in the Christian life. Every single day, God, by the Holy Spirit, takes the word and applies it in our lives, helping us to live and walk before him. He takes the gospel, takes the whole word and applies it to us. We know from the text of Scripture that there is a Savior with whom we can have forgiveness of sins. And God takes, by his Spirit, takes that word, and in the forgiveness of our sins, he applies it to us. We don't just know of a Savior, we experience the saving that comes through Jesus Christ. We know from the text of Scripture that we, in Christ, are adopted. We have a heavenly Father. But it's the Spirit who ministers to our spirits, telling us that we are children of God, and we are able to cry, Father. It's what we experience, that truth in our lives. We know that there is a peace that passes understanding, and the Spirit comes in our turmoil and our trouble, and he gives us that peace that flows out of the Word and out of the Gospel. We experience peace. When we're troubled and we're in trial and we're struggling, when we're in pain and we're sorrowing, we know that God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. But he comes and he applies that in our lives. We experience his comfort. We know his comfort in our day-to-day lives. But the right order of Christian experience is that experience flows out of the Word of God. Experience flows out of the truth of God's Word. Experience must never be the foundation upon which you stand as a Christian. Experience is not the foundation. The Word of God is. And though you and I may experience various things in our lives, we can't make that the foundation of what we believe about the Christian faith. And if what we experience is not in conformity with the Word of God, does not match what the Word of God teaches, we must dismiss it. For that, to try to find truth, to try to stand on a foundation of experience, is mysticism. Merriam-Webster in the dictionary defines mysticism this way. I think it's accurate to what we're talking about this morning. Mysticism is the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience, such as intuition or insight. Now, the history of the Christian church has many, many mystical charlatans throughout it. Two major examples that still affect our modern day. They're still very, very, very influential today. Think of Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church, where he had the Bible, but then he had these experiences, supposedly, with an angel who gave him another revelation. And only he could understand the golden tablets upon which this revelation was given. And so we have the Book of Mormon, and we have all these other truths that come out of his experience. And the Scriptures themselves get edited. Also, Ellen G. White, the who founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where again, it's not the Word of God alone upon which they stand, but their experiences, dreams and visions that they take and they write down and they become authoritative on par or superseding Scripture. But it's not just major teaching that affects the individual Christian, and it can affect you and I. Perhaps you've had conversations with some, perhaps you've had these conversations yourselves, that where someone is describing to you something they believe based on an experience they had, and you gently and lovingly respond, saying, well, wait, but the Word of God teaches, and you try to explain what the Word says, but the response that comes back is, you don't know what I've experienced. You can say that, but you don't know why I've had this experience. And suddenly it seems it's the experience that's used to interpret the Word of God, not the other way around. And the attitude is, don't question my experience. Don't even let the Word of God question my experience. Or there's a sense of, well, you only have the Bible. Whereas I have the Bible and something. I have the Bible and experience. And leaving you with a sense, perhaps, that you're missing out on something. And though you know the sufficiency of the Word of God, the completion of the Word of God, that there is no new revelation from God, it can still leave you feeling unsettled and perhaps even inferior, thinking somehow your spirituality is somehow inferior to this experience-based spirituality. This is a mysticism that very much affects the Christian church today. It affects our own hearts, things we ourselves struggle with as we struggle with our own experiences and try to and thinking about what kind of weight they ought to have in our own lives. Well, mysticism is not a new idea in the Christian church. It's been throughout the history of the church, and it's something Paul was addressing and is addressing in Colossians 2. In Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, there were many different religions, and they were called mystery religions. Religions that taught that, you know, if you come into our religion and you enter in and you're initiated, you'll be given some special knowledge. And you'll have these special experiences. And you'll have new truth that no one else has or very few people have. And there are other beings to worship, whether real or invented. And as Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, some would take the teaching of Christianity and they would blend it in with these pagan ideas. And you would come up with a blended religion. Last week, we saw that kind of blending happening with Jewish teachings, where there was the argument by some that you needed to keep the ceremonial law in addition to trusting Christ. Paul was emphasizing you need Christ alone. Christ is sufficient. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. You don't need more than Christ. And now today, he's addressing these pagan influences in a similar way. He says in verse 10, you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. He's the one who fills you. You don't need more, whether it's Jewish or pagan. Christ is sufficient. And to follow something else, Paul is saying, is to have a head transplant. To remove yourself or to detach yourself from Christ and to really attach yourself to something else. To not think union with Christ is enough, but to want to be connected to something else. But Paul's desire here is that the Christian would flourish, and the only way the Christian is going to flourish, the only way you will flourish in your Christianity is to have a Christianity that's rooted in Christ alone, that's attached to Christ alone, and away from the mysticism that is not connected to Christ. And so in verses 18 and 19, Paul comes with this command, do not let any man cheat you of spiritual growth by pulling you towards spiritual mysticism and away from Christ. Do not let any man cheat you of spiritual growth by pulling you towards spiritual mysticism and away from Christ. Verse 18, don't let any man cheat you through spiritual mysticism. And in verse 19, do hold fast to Christ for spiritual growth. So first, don't let any man cheat you through spiritual mysticism. And we'll spend the bulk of our time here because Paul's focus is on the warning. He's not just trying to be negative, but he wants the flourishing of the Christian, and that means to avoid things as much as to put things on. And so first, he tells you what to avoid. He uses language in the beginning of the text here, verse 18. He uses language very similar to the beginning of verse 16. In verse 16, it says, so let no one judge you. And then in verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Again, it's a third-person command. Don't be letting anyone. No one should cheat you. No one should disqualify you. It's another way of putting that. From the reward, from your salvation. And it's something that's already going on in the original language. It's the structure is such that it's something, it's not, don't let them start doing that, but it's something they're trying already. And perhaps even making a little bit of progress in your heart. Stop letting them. Don't let them cheat you of your reward. This idea of cheating is the idea of don't let them make a judgment on your own faith based on them. Don't let them become the judge over your faith, saying that because you haven't had certain experiences, because you haven't had certain things that they claim to have, that somehow your faith is inferior and you're disqualified from salvation. They're portrayed here, like you might think of an umpire in baseball before video replay was used to annul bad calls by umpires. But yeah, the umpire is there calling balls and strikes or calling someone out or safe, and they've got to make a judgment call, and they can make poor calls, something that, you know, and especially if you're on the other team. The team that calls against, but somebody could call somebody safe when you're looking at the video replay and thinking, but he was safe, you know, he was out by a mile. And but they are the judges. They're the umpires called to make those calls. But here we have in Colossae, we have these self-appointed umpires. These ones deciding whether you're safe or out. Deciding whether you're qualified or disqualified in Christ. They're judging you, not warning you based on the word of God or the teaching, the apostolic teaching that came from Paul, but based on their experience, based on something they've experienced, something they think they've had. And they're subjecting these Christians to their human opinions. They're being judged based on human opinions. And Paul is saying, let no one do this. Don't let anyone do this. Your success in the Christian faith, your success as a Christian, or your reward that you're gaining is not because of you. It's not because of what you've experienced. It's because of Christ. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the objective truth of the gospel, not because of your subjective experience. So don't be cheated. And then Paul gives four characteristics of what this cheating looks like. And they do relate together. I'm going to take them one at a time. First, he says, don't be cheated by false humility. One of these characteristics was a false humility, a humility that was put on, tried to look good on the outside, but was not real at all. Humility, this term for humility is actually... it's actually a good term. Humility is a good thing, and this term is a good term. It comes up in the New Testament in positive ways. It'll come up in Colossians 3:12 as a positive fruit of the Spirit, characteristic of the Christian. But here Paul is speaking of false humility. Speaking of those who delighted in their humility, delighted to show it off, delighted to make others think about how humble these people were. They were proud of being humble. Make that joke to people sometimes. I'm the most humble person in the room. I'm proud of my humility. And we all laugh. But this is what these people were actually doing. They were going on, but they were thinking lots about their own humility and wanting to make sure others saw how humble they were. Think of the Pharisee in the temple in terms of, you know, I'm not like this person. I'm so much better before God. He's thinking himself humble, but actually being proud. But here in this context as well, there was a trying to let others see their humility, which was, in reality, drawing attention away from God and drawing it to themselves, making them the center of attention, and making their faith, their humility, some sort of a model for others that others ought to follow. You know, if you're truly humble, you don't spend a lot of time thinking about how humble you are. If you're truly humble, you don't spend your day thinking, wow, I'm even pondering yourself and thinking about it all the time and thinking, wow, I'm pretty humble. We can give thanks to God when we see how he's been working in our lives, but there's difference between sitting there and dwelling on and thinking about how your life is going really well because of how humble you are. Yeah, I need to think about how we consider our own humility, how we live a humble life before God, and whether our humility is based on putting on a show or based on the reality of recognizing who we are before God, that he is great and we are not. Well, the humility here would come out in ways of self-denial, speaking of how much they denied themselves for the kingdom, how much they gave of themselves for others. And others who would hear this would have this feeling of inferiority. My Christianity is just not quite like theirs, obviously. I'm not that humble. And others were being cheated. They were looking at that and thinking, I must not have much. There's not much here. I need to follow them. I need to follow, do what they're doing in order to match up, to qualify. But Paul's saying, don't. Their humility is false. Their humility is not real. You need to be standing on Christ, not chasing after what they claim to be the way to God. Don't be cheated through this false humility. And don't be cheated through false worship. The second characteristic here. Don't be cheated through false worship. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. And this humility was related to angel worship. These things were connected. This was a humility that was demonstrated through their telling others about how they needed the mediation of angels to reach God. I've said before in the last few weeks, in pagan understandings, pagan thinking, that there was that man can't reach to God, and we need many, many, many mediators, in-betweens between us and God. And eventually we've climbed the ranks, even thousands of different mediators, until we finally reach to God. But that the idea that man can have communion directly with God or through the mediation of only Christ is just not fitting in with pagan thinking. And some of these mediators would be angels. This was the idea. They're these spiritual beings. This is a problem in this particular part of the Roman Empire in history. We see this through not just the scripture teaching that Paul lays out, but the early church fathers would write against it. There was a council in the 300s in Laodicea, nearby Laodicea, which went against angel worship and spoke against it clearly. See, it's a problem. It was a particular problem in this particular region. Now, these were Christians, as it were. They claimed to be Christians. So they weren't telling people, don't worship God, worship angels instead of God. But they were saying you need angels in order to worship God and in order to reach to God. And that they would have said, you know, we're unworthy. This is how it would have gone. We're unworthy to meet with God. We're unworthy to enter into the presence of God. We're unworthy to have access to God. And so far, so good. We would agree with that. But then they would go a step further and say, well, Christ isn't enough. We're still unworthy even to meet with God through Christ. We're still unworthy even to approach to Christ. And so we need others. We need other creatures. We need others to come between. And that's where these holy creatures, the angels, would come in. And so they would pray to angels and seek help from angels and that the idea is they're also worshiping these angels, falling down and giving them honor that's due to Christ and to God alone. They taught this was humble, this groveling before angels, hoping the angels somehow would bring them and connect them to God. But it was a false humility. It was a false worship. It's a false worship. It denies God's provision of one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ, the God-man. It denies that God's provision was enough. It was straight up idolatry, straight up a violation of what God commanded his people, that he alone was worthy of worship, of honor, of adoration. Angels were created beings. The Bible makes that clear. Angels are created beings, and they're servants of God. They're ministers of God. For God uses them. He uses them to be messengers. He uses them in different ways. But they're servants of God. We read that in Psalm 103 at the end, where this, just like you and I, angels are called to praise God, to worship God, to minister faithfully before God. They're created beings. And in the second commandment, God makes it very clear. We're to worship none else other than God. And we're not to make idols or worship anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water that is under the earth. We're not to take these heavenly beings and worship them. And men who did in the scriptures, even godly men who, when they would see an angel, would be either be filled with terror and fall on their face or were overcome by still their heavenly glory, when they would fall down and worship, they were rebuked. Even John the Apostle in Revelation 22, read verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. And so this was not a humble approach of these false teachers. It was not humbly approaching God. It was an arrogant approach. It was telling God, your way is not good enough. I need another way. I need a better way. I'm so good, Lord. I'm so humble that I'm not going to even approach through Christ. The way that God had given. We're telling God how we ought to be approached. And you and I must avoid this. Now, I don't know if any of you are tempted with angel worship, but yet this is all over the place in our own culture. Where it's taught, we think in the way the church developed through history, the Roman Catholic Church, where we're taught we need to have mediation through the priests. I'll tell you, I am not your mediator before God as a pastor. Christ is your mediator. There is no need for a human mediator in addition to the God-man, Jesus Christ. We do not pray through saints. We do not pray through Mary, who the Roman Catholic Church has called the mediatrix. Queen of Heaven, the one who we need to go through. We do not pray through any other means other than through Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church will make an argument, well, we're not worshiping, we're giving them some honor. They play a word game. But in reality, when we bow before them, we pray to them, and we give them that place, we're taking Christ off the throne, we're putting them in his place, we're making him the mediator, we're making them the mediator that Christ alone is. We do not give worship or veneration to any other creature. It's not humility. And you and I must not let anyone else judge us because we go to God through Jesus Christ alone, because we worship through Christ alone, because we believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Think of the beautiful words, the words we can cling to. Not someone's experience, not someone's own teaching, but to the teaching of the Word of God, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In the Old Testament, as we'll see actually tonight in Nehemiah, the high priest was the mediator between Israel and God, between the church and God. But that has been replaced by Christ. He alone is the one between us and God. And we worship God through him alone. Do not be cheated from your reward by false worship. Do not be cheated by false experience. Again, these are connected together. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Angel worship comes up with these false teachers as they like to go on and on and on about it. They like to tell others about the sorts of experiences that they've said they've had, the sorts of experiences they've had as they've sought different ways of approaching to God. The visions perhaps they had, the dreams, the feelings, the sensations. Now the knot that's there. Some translations don't have a knot, which it says intruding into those things which he has not seen. Some just remove that. Intruding into those things which he has seen. Well, they don't remove it. They just argue it was never there. But either way, it's implied. Paul is not saying they've actually had these real, true experiences that you need to give some weight to. He's saying that whatever they've experienced, whether they believe they've experienced it, whether it's some dream they had or something else, we stand on the word of God. That their experience is not the foundation for their faith. And they're going on and on about it. They're intruding into things. They're prying into things that they ought not to pry into. Things that God has not revealed in his own word and in the gospel. There is a bragging, a humble bragging based on their experience. This idea of intrusion. Some argue it's a technical term for these mystery religions, that it was one of the ways, it was like the second level of initiation. It was when you actually get to enter into the special sanctuary in these mystery religions. You actually get to see some of the oracle that they have or the writings. And so Paul's using this term in a way, in a bit of a sarcastic way. They're intruding into those things. They're seeing these things. They're making big claims based on these things. But regardless of whether it is that or not, it's this idea that these are people claiming they have some sort of special knowledge. They've intruded on, and they're saying, I've gained something, I've learned something beyond the word, I've learned something from what I have apparently seen or think I've seen. Now they're teaching it. Now they're not only saying this is what I thought, now they're teaching it. They're telling others. They're telling others of what they need to have. particularly when it talks about, when we talk about angels. You know, the Bible actually says very, very little about angels and demons. We know there's a spiritual, there's a spiritual warfare. We know something of the work of angels. We know something of their creation and their fall. But the Bible says very, very little. But throughout church history, there has been so much speculation. People are very intrigued by angels, by the spiritual world. There's so much speculation as to what angels are and what their purposes are, where they came from, the hierarchy of angels, what's the ordering of angels, and what do they do today, and all sorts of questions that Scripture does not give us answers to. It's much speculation. And, you know, it continues today. There's a great interest in this. There's the whole genre of heaven tourism books, where people had these experiences. They had near-death experiences, or they were apparently dead for a short time, and they come back with this, I've been to heaven, and they write a book about what they saw in heaven and all of these things that have nothing to do with the Word of God, but are based on real or perceived experiences, but aren't biblical truth. But yet they're attractive. People want something more. The Word is not enough. But whatever you and I experience, brothers and sisters, whatever we experience in our lives must be governed by the Word of God. It alone is the perfect revelation. It alone tells us what is true and is not true. We can't let experience push the Word aside, override the Word, and make experience that revelation. We don't, as Christians, simply do something because we feel a peace about it. If you read the quote in the bulletin today, about Jonah, who was, you know, when there was a storm raging out there, he was sleeping peacefully. Even though he was running from God, he was sound asleep. He felt a great peace about his running away from God's command. We don't just do things because we feel a peace about them. Or we don't read into providence and think, well, things seem to be going the way I want them to go. God is clearly answering my prayers now, because they're going that direction. And even though it's going against what the Word of God says, even though it's going against the explicit commands of God's Word that we read into providence, I think that experience overrides the truth of God's Word. We must not let our experience trump the Scriptures, and we must not let anyone else trump our understanding of the Word of God with their own experience. We must not let anyone else say, well, I've experienced this, therefore you should be believing this. I've experienced this, therefore this is true. You must not let anyone else bind you to obedience, but be bound to the Word of God alone. Be bound to the Word of God alone. It's the only sure place to be attached. It's the only place to be, to find truth, the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of everything that you need to know for this life and how to enter the next life. Do not be cheated of your reward by false experience. We've seen this. Do not be cheated by false humility, by false worship, by false experience. And now, fourthly, by the fleshly mind. Do not be cheated by the fleshly mind. Paul was unafraid to call out this sin of mysticism. Paul was not caring so much about hurting the feelings of those who were promoting false teaching. His concern was for the Christians he was writing to. His concern was that they remain on the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostolic, the foundation of Christ and the apostles, and the teaching that had come to them. Paul is not afraid to call them out, that they say this is not real spirituality. This is not a humble spirituality. This is vain, being vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. It's fake. It's arrogant. It's fleshly. It's sinful. These people are puffed up, he says. It means they're proud. They're filled with themselves. They're full, and so they're blown up. The pride, you know, it's bad enough that they have this pride, that they're puffed up, but it's not even something to be proud about, because their pride, what they're being proud of, is actually empty. There's nothing there. I'm not saying they've actually accomplished something and they're being proud of it, but now they're saying they have nothing of which to be proud, but they're still proud. It's a vain pride. They're vainly puffed up. And the source of all of their supposed spirituality is their fleshly mind. This is speaking to not just their human mind, but their unspiritual mind, their sin-filled mind, their depraved mind. That what they're trying to tell you is true spirituality is no better than someone who claims to be able to tell your future based on a tarot card reading, or someone who writes a horoscope, puts it in the newspaper, and tells you this is how you ought to govern your life depending on when you were born.
Although it has the name Christian slapped on it, it's not any more spiritual. But it is far more dangerous, because I don't know how many of you have gotten tarot card readings or read horoscopes. Maybe some have, but as Christians, probably not as a Christian. But here, these people, they're trying to slap the Christian label on it, and they're leading others astray. Paul's saying there's nothing to learn here. There's nothing to believe here. Even if there seem to be accidental coincidences. Accidental, you know, it's like reading a fortune cookie, and you read something, you know, you get your fortune cookie, and you're reading, thinking, oh, wow, that actually kind of, you can find a way to fit that into your life a little bit, thinking, wow, that's you know, but you're not building your life, hopefully, around a fortune cookie, or around a horoscope, or these other things. Oh, there may be some accidental, usually pretty general, which helps them kind of be applicable to your own life, but even if it's accidental, we stand on the word of God, not on our experience. And we must not be pulled into anyone who claims some sort of spiritual superiority because of their experience, or someone who threatens your own faith, threatens who you are in Christ, disqualifies you because you do not have and not have not had the experiences they've had. Do not, this is what Paul's saying, do not let anyone cheat you of spiritual growth by pulling you towards spiritual mysticism and away from Christ. We heard Paul's warning against spiritual mysticism. And then we hear him say in verse 19, tell us where we ought to remain, and that is in Jesus Christ, with Christ as our head. Do hold fast to Christ for spiritual growth. You and I cannot add to Christ's work. No one can add to Christ's complete work. Christ will have no competition. There is none who can compete with him to offer some sort of spirituality that competes with Christ, some sort of fullness outside of what Christ alone can give. And if you're holding on to Christ and holding on to other things, thinking that you need Christ and you need a bunch of other things, then the sad reality is you're not holding on to Christ at all. Because Christ alone is all you need. And true Christianity is holding on to Christ alone. The false teachers, they thought to improve on Christianity. They thought that Christianity, you know, was pretty good, but it needed a few improvements. You needed some extra things added. And they thought to bring in some other stuff. But what they did was not change Christianity, but create a whole new religion. And so they created something that had some Christian ideas, but it was a whole new false religion. And Paul is clear in verse 19. Those who are doing this are not actually holding fast to Christ. They're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ. They've let go of him and are holding on to something else. Jesus Christ alone is the one Christians ought to hold to. He is the head. He's the head of the church, and as we've seen before, he's the head over all things. He's the head over angels. He's the head over all principalities and powers. He's created all these things. He's the head over them all. We don't need to hold on to those things less than Christ. We have Christ. And these false teachers had wandered away from Christ. They had not held fast the confession, as we heard from Hebrews 4. They were cut off from the source of life. Paul here has his head-body analogy. Now, we're not pressing this analogy to get the scientific accuracy or the physiology exactly right. That's not Paul's point, but we get this idea that, you know, the body we're made up of different parts that are held together by joints and ligaments and are connected, the whole body, to the head. These joints and ligaments, as they provide nourishment and strength for the body and hold the body together, they're the source, or they're the means by which we receive health, by which we grow, as long as the source is healthy. The head over the body, the head controlling the body, the head determining what the body does. The actions the body takes, the instructions that it obeys, and it gives direction to the body. And a body that doesn't heed its head is a very distressed person. You may have experienced this in your own lives or in lives of loved ones. Be very distressed. And Paul is trying to get at his point here is that Christ is the head. The church is his body. And body made up of all Christians who are the various parts of the body. And the church needs to be connected to Christ. The church needs Christ to be healthy. The church needs to have that connection to Christ to be healthy. If we're severed from Christ, we're dead. If you desire to grow, if you desire to flourish in the Christian life, and Paul's heart was his desire, his strong, strong desire to see these Colossians grow, if you desire to grow and to flourish, you only need be in Christ with by the way, other brothers and sisters in Christ. This body idea works together. This isn't just if you want to be a hand that grows, then this is be connected to Christ. If you want it, you need to be part of the body. Whatever part of the body you are, you need to flourish together with other believers in the church. You don't need, but what Paul's saying is you don't need another teaching. You don't need a little, you don't need something connected to, most things connected to Christ, and then something kind of, some grotesque other thing that your body's connected to help you grow and flourish. That's not the way God has intended. You don't need other experience to be true in Christ. You don't need to look beyond Christ. To look beyond Christ is to let go of Christ. The joints and ligaments, Paul here speaks of the means of binding the church together, of providing the church with strength, the means by which the nourishment, the strength, all that comes from Christ flows into the body. Without the head, the church can't live, can't flourish, and won't grow. But with the head, with Christ as the head, Christ's provision flows freely. Joy in the Holy Ghost, love for God, His love flowing to you, the peace that you have through forgiveness, that flows into each part of the body, each person. Receiving these blessings from Christ, binding together the whole church together as one. As God's word reaches into the body, reaches and forms and shapes and purifies the body. And the whole body works together, all the parts working together for the glory of the head, for the flourishing of the whole. Worshiping together, serving together in truth. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 4. 15 to 16, he speaks of speaking the truth in love, that speaking of our growth, our health, our strength as believers, as the body of Christ, we speak the truth in love that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Yes, we work together as parts of the body. We work together to see each other flourish and grow as well, but if we need to be connected to Christ, and all of what we can do as a body flows out of our connection to our head, to Jesus Christ. And when someone comes to you with these super spiritual claims that are beyond what Christ has given in the Word, they are distracting you from Christ and pulling you towards themselves, pulling you towards some other teacher, some other source. And when you let them pull you away, it damages your spiritual life, and it will damage the church. It will harm the church. So brothers and sisters, cling to Christ alone. Cling to Christ alone. Only then will you be strong in the faith. Only then will you be strong in Christ. Only then will you flourish. Only then will you grow in Christ. Only then will you have the strength to fight against temptation and to fight against sin. Only then will you know the joy of what it is to serve God and what it is to be a Christian. Only then we have the peace that passes understanding. And this is something else. You know, the false teachers were saying that they're in order to have the full life, that the full life was for a few Christians who happened to be able to enter into some special knowledge and have some special experiences. What Paul is saying is the full life is for all who are in Christ, all who have believed in Jesus Christ, all who are united to Christ by faith. Not just for a few, it's for all of you. It's for all of you. All of you have the benefits of Christ because you're connected to Christ. It doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 20 years or 2 months. All of you have access to the benefits of Christ. We're not waiting for another baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for some other experience. We have it if we're connected to Christ. And as a church, we have to be together in Christ. We don't need other teaching. We don't need other things. We just need Christ and what He's given us. And then we will grow, and we'll grow together. And let us pray and seek that we would not be pulled away from Christ. Do not let any man cheat you of spiritual growth by pulling you towards spiritual mysticism and away from Christ. We've heard Paul give this another warning, that fullness in the Christian life will not be found anywhere but in Christ. Don't look for it anywhere else. Don't be pulled away from it. For you as a Christian, for us as the church, we need only Christ. Have you struggled with this mysticism in your own life? Have you found, as you're thinking of this, are you coming to recognize some areas in your life where your own experience has become a rule of faith and practice for you instead of the Scriptures? Where your own experience has governed how you've lived your life, what you've done, what you haven't done, what you eat, what you don't eat, what you say, what you don't say, when you go to church, when you don't, all these things. Have you been governed by your own experience rather than the Word of God? Have you even gone so far as to teach others based on your experience how they ought to live, what a true mark of Christianity is? Have you been jealous of others who seem more spiritual, seem to have more of these experiences than you, and it's something you think, man, there must be something missing. I want that. Have you been influenced by others who teach that which is in addition to the Word or other than the Word? Have you allowed someone else to bind your conscience, to tell you how you ought to live your life based on something they have come up with? Some of these influences that are in your life have been longstanding. Some of them can be generational, passed on from parent to child. And they appear everywhere in the church. There's extra biblical revelation, spiritual gifts, the sign gifts. All of these things are so prevalent in the church today that we almost look at it and say, well, can they all be wrong? But we go back to the Word. And we say, we stand on the Word of God alone. Things may appear normal to the church, and people are attracted to these sorts of things, but we stand on the Word of God alone. And we test everything against the Word. If it's not according to the Word, brothers and sisters, it should have no place in your life. And if you've let it have a place in your life, then you need to repent of it. Whether you've been taught by these things or are teaching these things, you need to repent of it, to put it away. Don't let yourself be cheated of your reward, of your salvation. Repent. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Christ. And if you've laid hold of Him, never let Him go, and don't let yourself be pulled. May God protect us from this mysticism, from these teachers who would pull us away. May God give us grace to see where it might be in our own lives, where we need to repent of it, and where how we need to avoid it. And may we continue to know the growth that comes from God alone, the increase that comes through God alone, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank You for the sure foundation upon which we can stand, and that is the foundation that with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation, the apostles and the prophets. Lord, we thank You for Your revelation that You've given to us. You've given us a sure revelation. You've given us a true revelation. It is upon this that we stand, Lord, and we have confidence that this is sufficient for our salvation and for a life that is flourishing, a life that is growing. For Lord, this is the Word of Christ, and we who are in Christ, Lord, have everything that we need. We thank You for Your instruction this morning, and some of it may be hard to hear, and as we look at the church around us too, Lord, we do not want to stand in pride or arrogance or think we're somehow better than them, but we pray for a church that stands on the Word, and we begin in our own hearts, we begin in our own place here, that we would stand on the Word of God alone. That, Lord, whatever experience or mysticism has made some inroad in our lives, we pray that You would correct us and that You, Lord, would give us the joy and the peace of trusting in You and Your truth that You've revealed to us. Lord, help us to understand these things and apply them in our own lives. It's very easy always to take sermons and think of other people. Help us to think of ourselves and, Lord, to learn and grow and be and change us by Your Spirit as we need it. We look to You, praising You for Christ, thanking You for our union with Him. In His name we pray. Amen.